be in Exodus 26 and verse 31, and along with the law, God gave instructions to Moses about making a tent, okay? And this tent had two compartments. There was the outer compartment, which was called the holy place. And this outer compartment of the tent is where the priests would go in, and every day they would perform different things that they did, like burn incense and light the lamps, present what they called the showbread. And then there was the inner part of the tent. And that was the place where God said, that's where I live. And that was his dwelling place. It was called the Holy of Holies. And the two parts of the tent were separated by a veil. And so this is what we read about in Exodus 26, verse 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple, and scarlet, fine twine linen, of cunning work, with cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon the four pillars of shit of wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tax, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. All right, now, inside the Holy of Holies was a wooden box that was overlaid with gold. Inside that box, they put these two stone tablets containing the Ten Commandments. Then they would put a lid on the box. And the lid on the box was made of solid gold. And out of that gold, they fashioned these two angelic beings, cherubim. Now, I know I don't have to go into a lot of explanation because you've already learned this in Raiders of the Lost Ark. And honestly, that's where I get most of my biblical sources. So it was between these cherubim that God said that he would meet with man and commune with him. All right? Now, the veil was in front of the Holy of Holies where God dwelt, and into the veil were woven the cherubim. What was the purpose of the cherubim in the veil? The same reason the cherubim were placed at the east of the garden. Keep man out. That's what the cherubim said. You've got no right to come in. In other words, because of man's sin, he could not approach a holy God. And in the inner sanctuary in the Holy of Holies was the box containing the Ten Commandments, and that was God's standard. This is, okay, you want to approach me? Here, keep my law. And we're going to find out that none of us could. Now, and it wasn't enough to be better at keeping the law than those around you. Because the law didn't allow you to sin less than others. It required sinlessness. James chapter 2, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, could you imagine if you broke one traffic law, you lose your license? How many of you would have to give up their licenses today? Every one of us. And that's what God said. I don't require, you know, that you do a reasonably good job of keeping the law. My standard is perfection. You want to approach me, a perfect God, on the basis of your performance, All I require is perfection. Could you imagine walking into a class, and the first day of class, the teacher says, okay, we're going to do a number of exams during this year, during this semester or term, and there's going to be 1,000 points on those exams. And all you have to do to pass this class is to get every one right. How many would be checking out of that class first day? The withdrawals would be everybody. But that's what God said. You want to approach me this by your performance, by your works. This is what it's going to require. And so the law, the Ten Commandments, in the Holy of Holies, God's standard, and nobody could live up to it. In fact, here's what it says in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. And just in case you thought you might be the one exception, no, not one. Okay, when I grew up and was raised in a church, and I remember the minister, the gospel that was preached at our church, which really wasn't much of a gospel at all, was be a good person and you will go to heaven. Now, on the basis of what we just read in Romans, how many will make it to heaven by being a good person? None of us will. So that's not good news, is it? Well, keep reading. That's not enough. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. I say, okay, God, don't play it on too much. But he's talking about us. There's no fear or reverence of God before their eyes. Now we say that what things serve the law saith, we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So on the basis of performance, how many can come into God's presence? Nobody can. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And you want to you want to keep the law? You want to preach the law to people that when there's no way they can live up to it? And that's been, you know, one of the great failures of the church is the church is focused on performance. And if you do this and don't do that, then you will be pleasing before God. And yet, God's Word tells us, you can't make it that way. So, since man could never live up to the standard, he continued in sin. But God made provision to cover the people's sins. So, Exodus 25, verse 17, thou shalt make a mercy seat, pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and thou shalt make 2 cherubim, gold, of beaten, work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. God tells Moses, I'm going to meet with you, and I'm going to talk with you from above the mercy seat. from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So God says that he dwelt between the cherubim, and I read that verse in Exodus. God had been teaching this when I first got into Word. Sorry, come to fellowship. Bob, who was overseeing San Diego, that was 46 years ago. And so he's at least 47. I had no idea what I was doing. And they said, well, here's a Young's Concordance. You need to buy a Young's Concordance. I said, what do I do with that? They said, well, you can do word studies. Okay. So I bought this Young's Concordance. So I'm flipping around. I thought, well, where did I start? And I was just flipping, and I came to the word veil. So I thought, I'm going to study the word veil. And from that word veil, I learned all about the tabernacle. And so I started, I just get excited. Just God would show me stuff. I just start teaching it. And it's amazing what's in this book. So for years, I read the high priest. We'll read this verse. The high priest could go in the Holy of Holies. He would come in once a year. And he's the only guy that was that ever could go into the Holy of Holies. And so I read this verse in Exodus where God said, I will meet with you. And it sounds like God said, I'm going to meet with you, Moses. And I thought, no, well, that can't be true. Because only the high priest can go in. Now, who's the high priest? It's Aaron, Moses' brother. So it's obvious they can't be talking about Moses. So I took the word thee, which is singular, you, as, he said that, but he didn't really mean that. And so for years I just ignored it. And then, one day I'm reading Numbers, and I get to Numbers 7:89. And it says, and when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim, and he spake unto him. And it was like God said, he did it now, he did it now. I said, Moses! And I thought, yeah, I know you said Moses, God, but I don't get it. What is Moses doing in the Holy of Holies? He has no business being there. Because only Aaron, the high priest, could go in. And then God just showed me a wonderful truth. And the truth is, you know why Moses was there? God said, he's my friend. He's my buddy. If I want my buddy to come in and hang out with me, I can do that, can't I? I thought, well, yeah, I guess you can. And then I realized something. It never said that Aaron went in to meet with God. It never said that Aaron went in to talk to God. Aaron went in as the high priest, and he would bring the blood of the sacrificed animals in there, sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and get out and hope he didn't die. God told him, if you go in at any other time, you're going to die. He told Moses to tell him. He said if they didn't do it properly, he would die. In fact, this was a song that Warren was singing about, the secret place. Moses would go meet with God. And when he met with God up on the mount, he comes back down off the mount and his face is shining. This glowing. And all the people, when they saw Moses, they're afraid. Including who?
Aaron.
Aaron. Says that Aaron was afraid. Aaron couldn't even look upon a man who had been in the presence of God. So you realize that Aaron is not going into the Holy of Holies to meet with God. He's going into the Holy of Holies to do his job and get out. Moses is going into the Holy of Holies to meet with God and talk with God. And boy, when I saw that, then God just showed me the most wonderful thing. That's what I've always wanted. You see, everybody else was into the system. God set up a system. This is how you do it. What God has always wanted was relationship. What God wants is for you to come to know Him and talk with Him and spend time with Him. For the most part in Christianity, we've opted for the system. We got to have our little system of how everything is supposed to be done. You do this, you do this, you do this, you don't do this, you go here. You know, we've got our whole systems. And what God has always been about, I just want you to know me. I want you to be like Moses. I want you to come in. I want you to spend time. I want you to talk with me. I want to talk with you. I want to teach you. I want to show you things. I really believe that Moses is a foreshadowing of what God wanted to make available to all his people. And would not become available until Jesus Christ had accomplished the work. So that all of us now can live that way. All of us can know, because it says in the Old Testament, it says that Moses spoke to God face to face. He spoke to God face to face. It said that God knew him face to face. So that's what our life should be. This is really what it's all about. I hardly ever will tell anybody what to do. The only reason I ever tell anybody what to do, if God tells me, you better tell me what to do. But I tell them, you go to God. You let God show you what He would have you to do. Because I'll tell you, He's a lot better at telling you what to do than I am. Who am I to tell you what you're supposed to do in your life? To guide and direct your life? Who am I to do that? Or anybody else? When you have access to the Creator of the heavens and the earth as your Father, you have access to God Almighty to guide and direct you, to speak with you. So why should I be the muddle man? And so there's really two aspects to the mercy seat. The first aspect is Moses going in and talking with God. The second aspect, Leviticus 16:2. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come out at all times into the holy place, within the veil, before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself in the priest's house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony that he die not. He shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And you read about all these animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. Goats and sheep and calves. And honestly, when you read about that, you have to ask the question, what is all that about? You know, God gets some pleasure in you killing an animal and taking its blood? Really, what it was all about was, and man has been sacrificing animals. You go to the Hindu religion, they'll sacrifice animals. I mean, they're still doing it throughout the world, sacrificing animals to be pleasing before God. The reason that God allowed animal sacrifices and then showed man how to do it was he wanted to point to the one great sacrifice who was going to come that would do for man what animals could never do. Because you really think that the blood of a bullock, you think it really can take away sin? You know, killing a goat? I read this article, it was about 5 years ago, I think it was. And it was the Nepalese airline. And the plane had mechanical problems. And they brought a goat, this actually happened, they brought a goat, and they sacrificed the goat in front of the plane. And I thought, got a... You're glad I wasn't a passenger to go, okay, we're ready to go. Took care of that problem. But all the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament were pointing to the one true sacrifice who would give his life to redeem us, to pay the price that animals could never pay. All right. We covered a lot of this at our last labors weekend, and obviously, this is a 100-page syllabus. We're not going to get through it this weekend. So, but we're going to make a leap forward to getting through it. We're going to page 39. Oh boy, we've already covered 39 pages. All right. And we're going to be under the topic, exposing and defeating Satan's kingdom. And because of Adam's disobedience, we were slaves in our enemy's kingdom. And the law never changed that reality. But God had made a promise in the presence of Adam and Eve shortly after the fall. These words were spoken to the serpent. But Adam and Eve would have heard these words. In Genesis 3:15, God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And numerous translators read that it shall crush your head. The seed of the woman, who's referring to Jesus Christ, God told the serpent he's going to crush your head. And the Companion Bible observed that this verse refers to the temporary sufferings of the seed and the complete destruction of Satan and his works. So God is telling the serpent, there's one coming who's going to crush your head. He's going to destroy all of your works. Well, let's review what we started with from the book of Colossians. Colossians 2:15. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The New Living Translation renders this in this way: he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. The devil and his host used our debt of sin to keep us defeated. But when Jesus nailed the record of our personal debt to his cross, he disarmed them. And I love the J.B. Phillips translation. And then, having drawn the sting of all the powers and authorities ranged against us, he exposed them, shattered, empty, and defeated in his own triumph. You see, the devil still tries to portray himself as this ferocious enemy. As he portrays himself and his host is something we need to be afraid of. But when we read the Word of God, God said Jesus, he left them empty, shattered, and defeated. He is a defeated foe. You know, you always see these horror movies, and where they make the forces of darkness just, you know, like to give you nightmares. Well, here's the truth. You are the devil's worst nightmare.
Right.
You're his worst nightmare. Because he knows the authority you carry. He's just hoping that you won't figure it out. He tries to keep the church blind to the reality of who they are. Because if we really knew and believed who we are, that's it. Jesus left him defeated. He's a defeated foe. It's really like, you ever, those little bitty dogs, and they have, they're always, and they're about this big. And boy, they're going to tear your toenail apart. And you're supposed to just stand there and shudder with fear of that little dog. And that's the devil. And so what do you do when that little yappy dog starts to hurt? Get out of here. You see, in the world's eyes, Jesus was a nobody. He's a nobody. He was a carpenter, the son of a carpenter. And yet he came to fix that which was broken by the sin of Adam. And in order to build something, oftentimes what's required is demolition. We just recently did a bathroom remodel. And before the guy who did the remodel, before he could start bringing new stuff in, he had to demolish the old stuff, some of the framing, the tiling on the walls and the floor. And usually in demolition, it gets pretty messy, doesn't it? And, the same thing is true spiritually. It's often messy to help those whose lives are in disrepair. Because it requires some tearing up. It requires some getting rid of the old. And the work of the ministry is oftentimes not nice, tidy, clean work. Like what?
Quarters.
Yeah. And you just, it's like things have to change. And in his earthly ministry, you realize that most of Jesus' earthly ministry, he's doing demolition work. Mm-hmm. He really is. He came to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy. And the word destroy means literally to loose or untie or undo the works of the devil. So much of his work was undoing all the mess that had been done. And helping those who are afflicted with unclean spirits can seem like a dirty job. But it is often necessary if lives are to be rebuilt. What are the works of the devil? Well, how do you undo them? Well, casting out devil spirits, healing the sick. Luke chapter 11, verse 20. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. Let me just back up. There was a guy, I heard this testimony. He's a guy who ministers down in Mexico. And he had gone to a little church. And he walks into the church. And he goes, "God, what is that smell? Oh, it stinks in here." And the pastor of the church said, "The guy over there." And he goes over there, laying on the floor, is a leper. And he just reeks. And the pastor said, "Well, he came in, he wanted you to heal him." And and the guy's like, "Oh." So he reaches and touches, and his finger goes down through the skin. I mean, that's how bad it was. And he ministers healing to the guy. Well, he comes back to that church a few months later, I believe it was. And a guy walks up to him. And he says, "You know me, right?" And he said, "No, I've never met you." He said, "Oh, no, you know me." He said, here he was. He's looking at this guy. He's a healthy-looking young guy. He said, "I was that leper that you ministered to." You see, I mean, that, for that guy to be, that's not nice, tidy, clean work, is it? That's messy work. That's demolition work. But because he was willing to do the work, look at the deliverance that guy received. So sometimes God is going to put us in those places that honestly we might rather be somewhere else. Is dealing with situations that aren't nice, clean, tidy situations. But there's a reason, and because God has a greater vision for what that person's life, what he wants to bring into. And so, Luke chapter 11, Jesus said, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt, the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man arm keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils." Again, the New Living Translation. "For when a strong man is fully armed and guards his palace, his possessions are safe. Until someone even stronger attacks and overpowers him, strips him of his weapons, and carries off his belongings." In this little parable, who is the strong man? Satan's the strong man. For centuries, Satan pretty much ran the police, did whatever he wanted to do. But when a stronger than he comes, who is the stronger?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. He stripped him of his weapons and carried off his belongings. That's what he did. One of the things that the Word of God calls suppression of the devil is sickness. Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. You see, so often we know the technical names for sickness. We have learned the scientific explanations, and I'm not saying that they're wrong, but we accept sickness as being something wrong. Okay? But when we look at it, what does God call that sickness? He calls it oppression of the devil. And that's what it is oppression of the devil. In other words, either directly or more often indirectly, because, you know, the devil's responsible for sin entering into the world. And so all that sickness, it wasn't like that was God's original plan for mankind. You know, that man would become sick. You know, God gave man dominion over everything on earth, and now a little microbes have dominion over man. And it's oppression of the devil, and Jesus came to undo the works of the devil. And sometimes I think it's important when we're facing sickness in our life to identify really what it is to realize this is just an oppression of the devil. And Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And so you reach the point in your heart, I just refuse to put up with this. I refuse to accept this. I don't accept that this is the way God wants my life to be. I think that's a lot of times the first step in receiving our healing is to realize this is not what God wants for my life. Now, not only did Jesus do the work of undoing the works of the devil, he sent out others to do the same work. In Matthew 10, verse 1, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And then the interesting thing about this, these guys had been with Jesus at this time for a few months. I mean, that's it. Just a few months. And now Jesus gets these guys, and they're fishermen. I think probably about half of them were fishermen. Another was a tax collector. You know, just, you know what they were? They're just ordinary guys. He didn't pick any rabbis, any scribes, you know, priests. He just gets a bunch of ordinary guys. And they start following him, and then, you know, they've just been with him for a few months. He says, okay, now I'm going to tell you what I want you to do. And now he tells them. He says, heal the sick. Cleanse the lepers. Raise the dead. Cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. He heals 12 ordinary guys. Okay, I want you to go out. Now you go out and heal the sick. Go raise the dead. And cleanse lepers. Think about that. Fishermen. Because it says in John 14:12, he that believeth on me. Do you know anybody in this room that believes on Jesus? Who do you know that believes on Jesus? And also you?
Oh, yeah.
So if it says he that believeth on Jesus, then that must be you. Must be you. He that believeth on me, he said, the works that I do shall he do also. Now I want you to notice what he didn't say. He that believeth on me and is an apostle. He that believeth on me and is a prophet. He that believeth on me and is a great leader over thousands. He simply said, he that believeth on me, no other qualification. No other qualification. He that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than they shall he do, because I go to my Father. Oh, but he can't be talking about me, because I'm just an ordinary Joe. I'm just a regular guy. He said, that's exactly who I'm talking to. You see, he did not call people who were extraordinary. ordinary people. He called people who were ordinary people. Ordinary. And God takes the ordinary and then qualifies them to do extraordinary things.
Amen. Yep.
You see, if God took the extraordinary, then who would get the glory? The extraordinary would get the glory. Look what I did. But if God takes the ordinary and He does extraordinary things through them, then God gets the glory because the ordinary realized, I can't. You know.
Amen.
You think I did that?
Right.
God has chosen us. Chosen us to do His work. And here's the other amazing thing. Sometimes I think we misunderstand. I understand it from one perspective, but a statement we used to use all the time, if it's to be, it's up to me. And my thought is, if it's up to me, it ain't going to be. I have to act, but if it's to be, it's going to be God doing it. You see, the minute I think I'm going to do all these great things, you see, then I'm putting all the focus on me. And I know if the focus is on me, we got a problem. But if the focus is on God, and if I can see myself as just a servant of God carrying out what God wants done, then who's responsible to make it happen?
God.
That's right. You see, when you lay hands on the sick, you're not the one responsible to make it happen. You know, He just said, put your hands on it. It's God's responsibility. We just have to go. We just have to do what God says. You lay hands. Okay, I'll lay hands on it. You speak it. Okay, I'll speak it. And then Jesus not only sent out 12, He sends out another 70. And in Luke chapter 10, verse 10, and you know what the purpose of sending out the 70 were? The 70 would be sent out to let people know that the 12 were coming. In other words, you know, we're just part of the 70, but the great ones are going to be here. So they are going to be in your city tomorrow. So we're just here to tell you the great ones are on the way. No? The 70 were sent out to do the same job as the 12, which was the same job Jesus was doing. Now, really, when we read the Word of God, we can't get away from this. Because you know what, for the most part, the church has done? We've disqualified ourselves. And said, well, that's not talking about me. But God never disqualified you. You disqualified yourself because you said you couldn't do it. But God showed in the Gospels, well, we'll start off with some fishermen. And I want you to see that a fisherman can do it. And a tax collector can do it. And then I'm going to send out 70 more. I'm not even going to tell you their names because they're not the special ones. And so in Luke 10, verse 1, it says, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before His face in every city and place whither He Himself would come. And in whatsoever city you enter, they receive you. Eat such things that are set before you. And heal the sick that are therein, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. How many of you know who Todd White is? Anybody? A number of you know who? Todd White, and this guy is I mean, you see him all over the place now, all Christian television. He's always traveling somewhere, healing people, doing incredible things. And so people have, you know, he's become one of the superstars of the Christian community, Todd White. And let me just share with you where Todd White started. He was a heroin addict. And so I think he actually got into the word through a group called Teen Challenge. You probably heard of Teen Challenge. And he got cleaned up from his heroin addiction. And he decided he really wanted to live for God. And he read in the Bible about he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And he, and so he went out and he started praying for the sick. Every day he would go out and pray for 10 people. And he did that for 8 months. Nobody got healed. Nobody got healed. 8 months, 10 people a day, that's... there was a great success rate, right? So finally, one day, he's I think he was out for Walmart or something. And there's a lady in a wheelchair. And he comes up and he said, I'd like to pray for you. And she said, I don't want you to. Maybe she heard it strike her. But apparently he's the kind of guy who doesn't give up. He said, no, I believe that I want to pray for you. And he finally got her to pray. She finally agreed. And he said, okay, now stand up. She stood up.
Yeah.
And she had been in a wheelchair. I mean, it was just an incredible miracle. And it was because he's this extraordinary guy. He's just an ordinary guy who really believed that's what God, he read the Word of God, he believed this is what God wanted to happen. And he just was stupid enough not to quit. And I think, hey, if God could do it for Todd White, can he do it for you? You see, we disqualify ourselves. We think that's somebody else. That's not me. Well, what is it? Somebody else. Then John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him, then that whosoever must be somebody else besides you, right?
No.
You think that whosoever is you?
Yes.
Then why if that whosoever is you, then why that he that believeth on me? It's the same thing, isn't it? Then it's got to be you. This is my tip down 3:16. I mean, this, when you really start to think about this, these are really eye-opening verses. It's the only reason you're not seeing it is you've disqualified yourself. You thought it was somebody else. Well, that's obviously not me. Well, maybe it's you. Maybe God's got more extraordinary things for you to do than you've ever imagined. And for me as well. Just, and I think it's to realize that we're just ordinary people. What's special is what God has done in our life, not us.
Yes.
Oh, you think the person, just because I get to stand behind here, you think that makes me something special? Ask my wife. You think because they're the big leader that there's something special? You have everything boy, if we only really saw, it would change everything for us. I get amazed when Barney and I were in India and Nepal. We had a wonderful time, and it was great. meeting with the Indian leaders, and they give testimonies, and somebody will just get into word, they call, and then somebody in their house is they're sick, or they have a devil spirit, they've been in the word for a day, and so they get on the phone to call their leader, you come over here, and can you minister healing to my daughter? And you know what they tell them? Oh, you can do that yourself. A day in the word, you can do it. Because it doesn't say he that believeth on me has been around for 10 years. He that believeth on me from the moment that you can, in fact, the time to do it, especially when you're first getting, just get started. He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. This is all because of the finish, because he nailed it, now we can nail it.
Yep.
That's right. This is what God has called our life to be. But as long as we sit around thinking we can't do, we will never do. And, and the truth is, the reason we don't do is because we think, well, what if it doesn't work? What if it doesn't work? How many people go to a doctor to get healed and don't get healed? Do you think the doctor sits around and goes, what if it doesn't work?
No.
It doesn't matter whether it works or not. That's $10,000. They don't have any qualms whether it works or not. You're paying the bill, right? Well, what if you minister healing to somebody and it doesn't work? They're not out $10,000. It didn't cost them anything. It cost them a penny. They don't walk up, and it's not like somebody walks up to you and they have a bad leg and you minister to them and they walk away with two bad legs. They're going to be no worse off by you ministering to them. And guess what? They might walk away with two good legs. They might get out of a wheelchair. You see, how will we know unless we're willing to just say, okay, God. Unless you're willing to try. Don't disqualify yourself. You might be the next Todd White. There was a time in his life he didn't know what God was. I read this stuff and is it really true? Is this really is what God says? I'll cover a little more before lunch. As I was preparing this study, I stumbled upon a website and it quoted famous last words of different individuals as they were dying. And most of them were simple indications of a meaningless life, honestly. Perhaps the worst words were cited were the popular actress Joan Crawford. When she was on her deathbed, two nurses softly prayed over her, and she responded, "Don't you dare ask God to help me." The best last words that I read on that website came out of the mouth of the well-known chemist and physicist Michael Faraday. "I shall be with Christ, and that is enough." But I want to now read the greatest last words ever spoken. John 19:30, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.'" And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Greatest last words ever spoken, "It is finished." And it's translated from a Greek verb, teleo, meaning to bring an activity to a successful finish. Referring to something completed or accomplished. The Enhanced Strong's Lexicon has this note, "It is finished or paid," John 19:30. Christ satisfied God's justice by dying for all to pay for the sins of the elect. These sins can never be punished again, since that would violate God's justice. Sins can only be punished once, either by a substitute or by yourself. In John 4:34, Jesus said unto them, "My meat, my food, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And the word "finish" is the Greek word teleao, and both teleo and teleao come from the root word telos and have similar meanings. It means to bring it in the sense of completing or perfecting. Okay. Jesus brought an end to the work by completing it and perfectly doing it. John 17:4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end, the telos, of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So, you see, Jesus finished the work. Galatians 2:20, I am or have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, it's even bigger that Jesus died for you to save you from your sins. The work that he did was so remarkable that we now live with his life in us. That it is no longer, Paul said, it's no longer me living, it's Christ living in me. When you accepted Jesus Christ, when you confessed him as Lord, when you believe God raised him from the dead, something happened in your life that you became a new creation. You became an entirely different being than who you had been before. Because now, it was Christ living in you. But here's the thing. Then we had a choice. And the choice was, we could keep living the old way we lived before. We could continue identifying ourselves of who we were. And we could continue to live that way. Or we could choose to see who we really are now and to live with that life. I want to close this particular session by going to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Any of you who have, you know, been part of my teachings for the last, 30 years, you know that I always get back to identity in Christ. Because the one thing that God has put on my heart to teach is to help people really see who they are. Because if you can really see who you are, it will change everything about your life. I think the Christian's greatest problem is not a behavior problem. I think if you were, how many of you were raised in a church? And in being raised in a church, unless you went to a rather unique church, you probably thought my biggest problem is behavior. Because that's basically what churches have taught is behavior. Don't do this, do this. But really, that's when you look at the scriptures written to us, it's not a behavior problem, it's an identity problem. The problem that we really have is we don't know who we are. We don't know who we are. And because we don't know who we are, we don't know how to behave. I'm going to give you a kind of a silly little illustration. But, you know, after I got into San Diego yesterday, I started scoping things out. And I found out that there's a bank nearby, and I checked out the security and everything. And I figured out, boy, we could make off some really good money. And I devised a foolproof plan not to get caught. And so Warren, after the weekend's over, I would like you to help me. It's a million quid. No chance of being caught. Would you like to rob the bank with me? You won't? Anybody else? Do you know why Warren won't rob the bank? Even if we could get away with $1 million, because he doesn't see himself as a bank robber. So I can't tempt him to rob the bank because it's not who he is. Now, there might be one or two around that could. You see, I honestly believe if this, the billfold dropped out of my pocket here, I believe that it's going to get returned. I would have a hard time believing that, it's just somebody's just going to take it. But, oh, here's the money. Now, you could pick up a billfold. Let's say you're on the street, and you find a billfold. Let's say it's got $1,000 in that billfold. Okay? And nobody will ever know that you found this billfold. And it's, your philosophy of life is finders, keepers, losers. All right. But I really believe that you would hear, if you were on the street, you found the billfold, and so you get the billfold, what are you going to do with it? The first thing you'll probably do is find out who owns it. And then you're going to go ahead and find out how to get a hold of them so I can return this billfold. You know why? Because that's your identity. It's not because there's a law that says thou shalt return the billfold. Thou shalt not take the money. We behave in a way that we behave because of our identity, how we see ourselves. And you'll never change behavior if you don't change identity. And so what God has done, He's given us a new identity. Could you imagine Jesus? He's getting ready to go preach in one of the villages of Galilee. And as he's entering into the town, he says, okay, now I'm going to go over here, and they're all going to come out of their houses, and they're going to gather so I can preach and heal the people. And while I'm preaching and healing, you go through the houses and ransack them. Could you imagine? Do you think that Jesus had to walk into a town and said, thou shalt not steal? I have to remind myself what the law said. No, because of his identity, who he was. That's why you do what you do. Everything we do is because of identity, of who we are. Your behavior is a reflection of how you see yourself. Everything you do is a reflection of how you see yourself. And so the way God changes us is not by the law, but the way God changes us is by giving us a new identity. And so 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. Now I want you to, you don't have to answer this. I just want you to think about it. When you see yourself, when you see yourself, just when it's just you, nobody else, you're not coming up with an answer, you know, and I don't want you to give me the right Christian answer. I don't want you to give me an answer so you go, Ken will be happy because I know the right answer. Because I don't care about that. What I really want you to do, when you just think about yourself, sitting by yourself, and just thinking about yourself, how do you see yourself? How do you view yourself? And secondly, how do you view how God sees you? When you're thinking about how God looks upon me, does He like me? Does He like me? Well, I want you to see from the Scripture what God says, how He wants you to see yourself. And if you're not seeing yourself this way, you are believing a lie. You ever gone to a fair and they have the different kinds of mirrors? And they have one mirror that like makes you look really skinny, really thin. And they have another mirror that makes you look really big. And then they have those mirrors that kind of look like you look real distorted. How many of you have mirrors like that in your bathroom? But the truth is, we have let the world be the mirror for our life. And we've let the mirror tell us who we are. You know, it's like, mirror, mirror, who's of the wall, who's the fairest of the hall? Boy, sure the hell not you. And the world says, you're not beautiful enough. You're not smart enough. You don't have enough money. You don't have a good enough career. The world always tells you what a failure you are. And the problem is you let the world be the mirror for yourself. You have chosen the identity in your life because of what the world, and many times it's the Christian world that's told you that. Some of you are still dealing with problems because you let the Christian world give you your identity. And your identity, you're just a sinner. You're never going to amount to nothing. To anything, you don't do anything right. And you've allowed that to become your identity. And I'm just going to read this one verse because now God is giving you your identity. God is telling you how He wants you to see yourself. And if God is saying, this is how I want you to see yourself, what it means is God said, that's how I see you. This is how I see you. Now I want you to see yourself the same way. And if you can get this, then the other stuff will fit. And if you don't get this one, you can read everything else in the Scripture. It's just not going to fit. You never do the works of Jesus Christ. All the other stuff is just not going to happen because now you're going to have to try to do it on your own. But here's what God says about you. But we all with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. That's what God said, I want you to see. When you look in this mirror, I want you to see who you really are, that you are the glory of the Lord. Because that's who I made you to be. When I put Christ in you, that's who I made you to be. I made you to be the glory of the Lord. I want you to look in that mirror. I want you to see the glory of the Lord. And when you do that, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed. You want your life to be changed? Then quit looking at all the crap. You want your life to change? Then quit seeing all the negatives and identifying yourself with all the negatives. Start looking at yourself and see from His Word who God says you are, and start looking and gazing upon that and believing, this is who I really am. We all, with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, which is the image of Christ, from glory to glory. Yeah. It means ever increasing glory. By the Spirit of the Lord, as you behold in the mirror, then it allows God to change your life. Here's this ordinary person, and I saw this little sculpture when I was in Sedona. It's pretty cool. It's this little kitten, and he's looking in the mirror in this big lamp. How do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as people have told you, as the world has said, as you felt, or do you go to the Word and say, okay, God, if that's who you say I am, this, and the other interesting thing is, when it says unveiled face, it's a great truth, because when Moses would go out to the people, he put a veil on his face. When he would go into God, he would take the veil off. In the presence of God is when his face was unveiled. So we all with unveiled face, and if you're really going to see who you are, you need to spend time with God. You need to sit in God's presence. You need to go into His holy of holy place, into the presence of God, and spend time talking with God, just communing with God, and let God show you who you are. What a great prayer is, God, I want you to show me who I am. I want you to reveal to me my true self, the greatness of the Christ within me. And as you do so, God is going to change. Okay, we'll take a lunch break.
We're going to need a few minutes.